Well, brethren, I trust that you've all been given, at least in couples, a copy of the handout sheet regarding our study today on Michael. As the sheet indicates, there are seven questions we're going to try to address as we look at the scriptures concerning the personality of Michael. First, who is Michael? Second, what is his office? Third, how many archangels or chief princes are there? Fourth, what is the significance of the 21 days of Daniel, the 10th chapter? Fifth, what is the body of Moses? That may seem like an unrelated question until we get into our study. Sixth, why is the name Michael used in Revelation, the 12th chapter? And seventh, when does Michael stand up? One of the reasons we've given you the handout sheets is that in a study of this type, it's very helpful to cross-reference back and forth between scriptures. And sometimes when you've got all these scriptures in your Bible, you run out of fingers, because there are more texts than you've got fingers to go back and forth between. So we printed the various texts that relate directly to the subject in front of you. All of those, with the exception of the last one and the two that are in parentheses, cover all the scriptures in the Bible that use the name Michael. And it is not used very many times. It's only five times. Three times in the book of Daniel, once in the book of Jude, and once in the book of Revelation. However, by title, he's also referred to once in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In glancing at these scriptures in general, there are just a few preliminary observations we can make. When you compare Daniel 12:1, the third scripture in your sheet, with the one in parentheses under it, Daniel 12:1 reads, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that should be found written in the book." And you compare this with the next text in Matthew 24:21, where the very phrases are quoted, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not to the beginning of the world, to this time, known or ever shall be." And when we realize that Matthew 24 is a prophecy of the Lord's second advent, given in response to the question, "What shall be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the age?" then we have a fairly definite identification of Michael with Jesus. We must be careful that we don't extend this identification too far. This identification does not mean that Michael refers to Jesus only at a second advent, but it does refer to Jesus including at his second advent. In the next text in Jude 9, he is called Michael the archangel. And this again would give us a strong clue of identifying Michael with Jesus, because by definition, the term archangel means the chief, the top angel, the one who is over all other angels. So we think that the first question, who is Michael, can be answered rather quickly. Michael refers to Jesus, not necessarily only at his second advent. We're going to find texts in our study where it applies to Jesus at an earlier place in his life. But it does refer to Jesus. The name Michael, meaning one like God, is also a very appropriate word as a word to define the personality of Jesus. We're going to take the third question next because it's a rather simple one. How many archangels or chief princes are there? You'll notice in the first verse quoted, Daniel 10:13, Michael was called one of the chief princes, implying that he is not the only chief prince. In Daniel 10:21, he is called Michael, your prince, singular. In Daniel 12:1, he is called Michael, the great prince, singular. In Jude 9, he is called Michael, the archangel, singular. So it is only in the Daniel 10:13 reference where we have an implication that there are more than one that share the office of chief prince. But we can't ignore that verse. Perhaps the simplest answer to the verse, to the question is, that we should not identify the office of chief prince as being a synonymous term with the office of archangel. You notice when he is called archangel, he is called the archangel. implying the only one, the one above all others. The word archangel by definition, meaning the chief or main angel, implies that there is no other that inhabits the same office. But there may be others who are chief princes. The word chief princes comes from the Hebrew word tsar and merely means, as the word in our common usage, tsar, means a head. A head not necessarily over all things, but certainly a head over a department or a country. And so while there may be other chief princes, such as is implied in Ezekiel regarding Lucifer, there is no other archangel. The archangel term, we think, applies only to Christ. And in all of the passages, except the first one quoted, certainly is indicative of this fact. Now, the second question, what is the office of Michael, needs a little bit more probing. Perhaps our second text gives us our first clue. Michael, your prince. Whose? Daniel's. Here the office is related directly to Daniel, Daniel's prince. We get a further clue in Daniel 12:1. Michael, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Here we have again a relationship of Michael to a specific people. The people who are Daniel's people, the people of Israel. In the first text, we find Michael standing in direct opposition to one who was called the king of Persia, or the prince of Persia, in other verses. So we find Michael here standing almost in a nationalistic context. Persia versus Daniel's people. Michael being the one who was standing for Daniel's people. So in all of the Daniel references, we would suggest that the office of Michael apparently is the office of Jesus, particularly as his office relates to the nation of Israel. He seems to be particularly related to that nation and to being its overseeing or guardian angel. Even as the prince of Persia apparently is not a human being, for it would seem very unusual that a human being could withstand an angel such as Gabriel, who was sent with a message in Daniel 10, but rather represents that spiritual or angelic power which was controlling the effects of Persia, possibly Lucifer himself. And that the only one strong enough to overcome him and to release the messenger angel, Gabriel perhaps, was Michael, who had the preeminent power over all. And when he came, this angel was released to deliver the message to Daniel. When we come down to Jude, the 9th verse, we have perhaps a little bit more difficulty in identifying Michael with the angel over Israel. So let's look at that verse in more detail. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a writing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now this particular text poses some problems. In the first case, it refers historically to an incident that is apparently not recorded in the Old Testament. The Old Testament records no dispute over the body of Moses. It records an incident that might leave itself open to dispute. Moses going up into the mountain, seeing the promised land, dying, and that's all we hear. And so perhaps there may have been a dispute arising, what happened to his body? But that dispute is not in evidence. There is no text that we can point to that shows that there was a dispute over the body of Moses. The second problem that Jude 9 poses, we do have a historical evidence of the quotation used in Jude 9, the Lord rebuke thee. And you find this in the parenthesis scripture that comes immediately on your sheets under Jude 9, Zechariah 3:2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So we do have Old Testament precedents for the quotation, but we do not have Old Testament precedent for an argument over the body of Moses. But the quotation relates also to an incident that has nothing to do with Moses. Let's look at the incident. Let's turn our Bible to Zechariah, the third chapter. Starting in the first verse. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And then it goes on and tells how the Lord tells Joshua, take off the filthy garments, I've given thee new raiment, and he puts it on. Now probably most of you, any good Bible students, will notice in verse 2 an immediate problem. We're not going to treat this problem because I don't know the answer to it. And that problem is the word Lord, when it says, and the Lord said, the Lord rebuked thee, is Jehovah in both cases. That one I can't figure out. I don't know the answer to that. I do know that when Jude quotes it, he says that the speaker is Jesus. And so we're going to treat it from the standpoint that the speaker here is Jesus saying, Jehovah rebuked thee. But the question comes up, what is represented by this little vision that Zechariah has of Joshua the high priest, clothed in filthy garments, being asked to remove the filthy garments, being opposed by Satan in this project, and being given clean garments? Probably, most generally, when we apply this text, we apply it to ourselves. And the thought that we come to the Lord in filthy garments, the filthy rags of our own righteousness, and that Satan has every right to oppose us as being a favorite of God, that we have no right to claim that. But because one stands by our side, who says, and Jehovah rebuke thee for what you have said about this one, I will give him new garments, that it's a beautiful picture of our justification. And I think that that is a very good application, and not at all inconsistent with the context of Zechariah, the third chapter. But I don't think it is the interpretation of this. I think it is an extension of the interpretation. Now, if you turn your sheet a second, you notice we have listed for you all the visions of Zechariah. We're not going to take a lot of time in treating these visions. That would be subject for one or two talks, because there's a lot of material in these visions. But we want to give an overall picture of the visions. The prophet Zechariah is one of the prophets of the return of the exile, and his concern is with the reestablishment of the polity of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. That's the primary concern of his book. That's why the climax of his book, when you get down to the end, is the Jacob's trouble and the full reestablishment of Israel at the full climax of the historic period of the Gospel Age, of the Gospel of the Ages of Sin and Evil. The book is structured so that it's divided into two sections, the book of Zechariah. The first six chapters, or five and a half chapters, from the beginning through 6-8, are a series of seven visions. The balance of the book are strictly prophecies. So we have this first division. Now we're going to look only at the first section, because our point is to identify this vision of Joshua the high priest. In the second section, though, just one general observation. All the prophecies of Zechariah deal with the same subject matter: the restoration of Israel. They're one or another approach to that subject. So therefore, it would seem that since the theme of the book is the restoration of Israel, since its closing prophecies are on the restoration of Israel, that we would want to identify the visions with the overall theme of the book, the restoration of Israel. And I think if we look at these visions the way they're given, we'll see that they progressively deal with the history and restoration of Israel. The first vision, from chapter 1:7 through 1:17, is a vision of horses roaming the earth and reporting all was under control. and seems to be a picture of the period of the Gentile supremacy when the Gentiles ruled over Israel. That's covered very quickly because that's not the overall theme. That's the problem. Then the next visions deal with the solution to the problem. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 1, verse 21 deal with four horns that are torn down by four carpenters. That seem to show how the Gentile power is broken, we would suggest, by the four winds being represented by the four carpenters. The second chapter deals with the third vision, the measuring of Jerusalem, and the fact they were told, don't measure it. You're measuring it to build a wall. I am the wall of Jerusalem. Put your confidence in me. And what seemed to show the testing of Israel at the time of the restoration of favor, when there is the inclination to trust in their own might and build their own walls, instead of trusting in Jehovah as their wall. The fourth vision is Joshua the high priest. And I just put down for now the restoration of Israel. I'm going to come back to that and deal with that in a little more detail when we get the overall picture to see where this fits in. The fifth one, chapter 4, deals with the lampstand being fed by two olive trees and represents God's two witnesses. But particularly, if you compare Revelation 11 chapter, in their role in the end times as they begin testifying to the fact that the Lord knew the course of human history all along. And I think particularly show here the fact that there were two witnesses and identifies with the time when Israel recognizes the new as well as the Old Testament and carries forth these witnesses to the whole earth, preparing them for their kingdom role. The fifth vision, the flying scroll, chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, verse 4, shows the basis of God's judgments and is usually, and we think, correctly applied to the new covenant, the law of the new covenant, going into every house being the base of God's judgment. And you notice it's squaring with the Temple of Solomon. The sixth vision, the flying ephah, shows the effect of this judgment applied against one institution, Babylon the Great, that is set in its own place in Shinar, or the land of Babylon. And then the final vision, the four chariots of chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, verse 8, show the full and complete restitution that comes about. So we have a progressive picture through these seven visions. But we're interested in Joshua the high priest. And there are two times in world history where Israel stands very similar to the way Joshua here stood, in their filthy garments. These two times are at the first and the second advents of Christ. And at both times they are offered a change of raiment. And at both times they are opposed in this change of raiment by the adversary. At the first advent they were offered in exchange of the tattered justification that they received under the old law for the pure justification that would come through the shed blood of Christ. And as they receive the justification, they are no longer unclean. But in trying to receive it, particularly at the first advent, you have a tremendous opposition by the adversary through the delusion of the scribes, the Pharisees, the others of the establishment of Israel's religious system of that day. So they would not get it. And then Christ says, no, it is available, and they can change. The same situation applies in even more full context at the second advent when Israel, who did not accept Christ, are still under that same ragged justification of their inability to keep the law. And now they are offered a change to a new justification through a new covenant with a new mediator and a better mediator that is being discussed in the next four visions. So we think that while the concept of justification for rags of our own righteousness is a good concept in principle to apply to each of us, in context, it is a concept that applies particularly to natural Israel. And therefore is very fitting that Jude, when he picks up a quotation, the Lord rebuked thee, picks up this quotation from Zechariah 3 and says, this dispute was over natural Israel. But Jude doesn't say that. Jude says it's over the body of Moses. If I were to use the expression to you, there's a big argument over the body of Christ and Satan doesn't like the body of Christ, you'd have no problem with that, would you? You would say he's not talking about that which flows from the neck to the toes of Jesus. But you'd say the body of Christ is the church, because Paul makes that extension for you. Paul also makes the other extension, that Israel was the body of Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:1. All Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses said, "Must I carry all Israel about in my bosom?" Paul said, Hebrews 4, "As Christ was faithful over his body, the house of sons, so Moses was faithful over his body, the house of servants." The relationship of Israel to Moses is typical of the relationship of the church to Christ. Therefore, if the church can be properly called the body of Christ, it is not improper to call Israel the body of Moses. Therefore, when it says there was a dispute over the body of Moses and Michael intervenes, Michael is taking his usual role. He is the prince over Israel. He is the prince protecting the rights and the privileges of natural Israel. Now let's go to one other place to notice this in more detail. The 10th chapter of Daniel. Now we've talked about the fact that in the 10th chapter of Daniel, and you can flip your pages back to slide one, in the 10th chapter of Daniel, that Michael is spoken of as your prince. But let's notice particularly what Michael does in this chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but it's a storytelling chapter. It perhaps is the most enigmatic chapter in the book of Daniel because it seems to be nothing more than just relating a little incident and going on of no great importance. But it deals with a prayer that Daniel offers in the third year of Cyrus. No, excuse me. Yeah, that's right. Third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 10:1. And he prays for understanding, and the understanding he's praying for is how long? How long will Israel be involved? He puts it this way in the end of the first verse, to understand the vision of the seventh chapter, the vision of the four beasts, the vision of the eighth chapter, the vision of the days. And it's particularly that vision of the days that he's talking about. And so, no answer comes. And he constantly prays. And he says, "I was 3 full weeks, verse 3, in this prayer." And still no answer comes. And then in our text in verse 13, we find out the prince of kingdom of Persia withstood the answering angel 21 days, or 3 full weeks. So we got the 3-week delay again. Then Michael comes, releases him, and then we've got Daniel's given the answer through the visions of Daniel 11 and 12, which cover the intervening time period and that which would mark the time of the end. The 10th chapter is the bridge between the 8th chapter and the 11th and 12th chapter. It bridges the vision that sets the question with the visions that answer the question. So it becomes a joining chapter to these two visions. Now, in this context, notice the stress that is placed upon a time element. I prayed 3 full weeks. The angel says, "I was withstood 21 days. Okay, we got 3 full weeks defined two ways, don't we? 21 days is 3 full weeks. We know the time period. So what? Who cares if it was 3 weeks or 2.5 weeks or any other period? Does that 3 weeks, does the 21 days, and this is our fourth question in our lot line, have any significance to us? At the bottom of your first page, you're going to notice a rather odd little chart. I didn't know really how to make this chart any clearer, so you have to excuse the poorness of this chart. But I want to totally, just for a few minutes, I want to totally get off our subject and go to another subject and then try to relate the two. And the subject I want to go to is the month of Nisan and the significance of the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. Now, you might ask, why am I even going off to this subject? And the reason I'm going off is in Daniel 10:1. Daniel 10:1 gives us a clue. He tells us, it isn't 10:1, 10:4. "In the 4 and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the river, which is Hiddekel." He tells us the month of this whole historic incident happening. It happened in the first month, which is the month Nisan. So that's why I want to look at the month Nisan, because Nisan is part of the 10th chapter. Let's go and look at the month Nisan a second. In the lessons on the Passover that we have at the memorial season, there is one lesson that is not, strictly speaking, a scriptural lesson, but it's a lesson Brother Dressel draws time and time again, and it's a beautiful lesson. He draws a lesson to a physical feature of the Passover day, something that physically happened. Not even mentioned in the Bible, but it did physically happen. Every Passover, every memorial, when you go outside, what do you see? One of two things. Either clouds, or there's no clouds there, you see a full moon. The full moon is the physical feature he calls attention to. He calls attention to the fact that immediately after the 14th, that moon begins to wane. That it ebbs for 14 days, it wanes for 14 days. And that it's right at the juncture of the ebbing and the waning, right at the point of the full moon, that we celebrate the Passover. And he draws a lesson from this. He said, so it was with that which the moon pictures. The moon pictures, first, the law. Second, those who were under the law, natural Israel. That natural Israel's prospects, their position, rose, was in a position of favor for a period of time exactly equal to the waning, to the decline of their position. A period of favor, a position of disfavor, which he covers very thoroughly in the second volume under the concept of the Jewish double. A period of time exactly equal to two sides, and he says, that's one of the significances of the Passover. It comes in the full moon, which is one of our pictures of the double of Israel, the equal period of favor and disfavor. Okay, now back to our subject. Daniel 10:4. In the 24th day of the first month, he sees this angel who comes to answer his vision. Okay. The 24th day, and we've typographically misput it the 25th day here on your chart at the bottom, so you can correct that right away. That 25 should be 24. The 24th day of the month is when he sees the vision. But this vision, he said, I've been praying for 21 days. The prayer, if you date it back, begins on the 3rd, or really the 4th, because the 21 days accounts your day of beginning and the day to close. It really begins on the 4th and goes to the 24th. Notice, when you place these dates on a calendar, that they fall symmetrically identical with the month of Nisan. What's dead center? The 14th. The period of his prayer was centered around the Passover. The center period of this prayer is the Passover. And so if on our top line, the two equal portions at either side of the Passover can picture the two phases of the Jewish double, there is no reason why the two equal phases on the bottom line cannot represent exactly the same thing. And if we take that aspect, then Daniel 10 becomes extremely significant. That as long as Israel had been having any relationship with God, they had one question on their mind. When will we become the father of many nations? When will we become that seed of blessing? And especially as, instead of receiving favor, even during the period of favor, because of their disloyalty, they receive chastisement after chastisement and punishment after punishment. The question persists. How long? It intensifies at the time of total captivity in Babylon, so that Daniel vocalizes the question they've been asking all along. How long? In the 12th chapter, he pictorially shows the answer, that it would not come until the great river of trouble of 1799 comes, before the answer would even be on the scene. So there is a period of both sides of the double. They have to wait for their answer. The answer is restrained by the adversary for the full period. Daniel 10 then pictorially covers a period of 3,690 years, both 1,845 year periods of the double. When that double is over, then comes the answer to the vision, exactly coincident with the Lord serving the harvest message at his second advent. So that we have here a prophecy again of Michael, the one who is protecting Israel's interests, coming in to give Israel the answer to the question of how long would it be before Israel's restoration of favor. It again ties in very much directly to the subject of what is the office of Michael. Michael is the name of Jesus in his role as the guardian angel of the affairs of Israel. But there's one text that seemingly argues against this, and that's the one I want to treat next. Revelation, the 12th chapter. Oh, excuse me, there's one more I want to take up first. I see a time that could permit the full study here. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Here is a text that does not mention the word Michael, but there's no question about the office of Michael being implied, because it is the only other text in the Bible that mentions archangel other than the one that identifies the archangel as Michael. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, etc., etc., and it goes on. Here we have a text that speaks of the second advent of Christ. And it says, at the time when Christ returns, three things would happen. There would be a shout, there would be a voice, and there would be a trumpet. The trumpet is an instrument that was used much in Israel's ceremonic religion, and was only blown by the priests. It seems to represent the message of truth going forth. So with the trumpet, we would understand the effect of the presence upon the church. That when he comes, there would become a sounding forth of truth. And that is very coincident with Hebrews, with Revelation, the 14th chapter, where with his presence there are a series of angels that go forth, having the everlasting gospel and their side effects given in the subsequent angels. The shout, as you'll see identified in volume 2 of Scripture Studies, is a shout of incitement, a shout of command. It is used as an uproar of the people. In one statement in the reprints, it is identified as the people's reaction to the trumpet of Jubilee. The Jubilee says the time for freedom has come, and the people say, we want a part of it. It is the voicing of rights by the people. And therefore, in Thessalonians, it represents the effect of the Lord's presence upon mankind. This leads us to our third one, the archangel. Since we have so far identified the archangel with Michael, and since we've identified Michael with the interest of Israel, then it's logical to say the third effect of his presence would be upon natural Israel. And that certainly is true. When the Lord returned, immediately, things began to work out toward the benefit of Israel. Remember how Daniel 12 said there'd be a time of trouble such as never was, and thy people will be delivered? The first war since the first advent of Christ to benefit Israel began in 1876. It was the Turco-Russian War, ending in the Berlin Congress of Nations, which opened the land for their return and their reestablishment. So we do find then the three effects of the Lord's presence being a voice of demand by the people for their rights, a shout, a voice of truth in the church, a trumpet, and a voice bringing Israel back to the land, an archangel. Again, we find Michael identified with the interests of natural Israel. But now our problem text, Revelation 12:7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. The 12th chapter of Revelation has always been a problem. The chapter opens with a scene that if you were going to go back to the Old Testament, you would say, I can identify this immediately. You've got a pregnant woman who is in travail and pain to be delivered of a child, and there's an opposing force to devour that child as soon as he is born. And they say, I know about her. She was back in the Old Testament. That's Sarah. And this child must be Jesus. And this is probably, in Christendom, the most prevalent interpretation of this chapter. But that interpretation runs into serious problems. And therefore, you do not find it treated that way in the writings of Pastor Russell. And I think correctly so. I think that his writings treat it more accurately. The big problem comes in with the consistency in Revelation itself. When you find that once this woman is opposed, she is forced into the wilderness for a period of time, times and half a time. A period of 1260 days that she is forced into the wilderness. And this time, times and half a time is a recurrent theme in the 11th and 12th chapters of Revelation. It's a theme that is held there for the two witnesses of God prophesying in sackcloth. It's a period of time in which the city, the blessed city, lies desolate. It's the period of time in which this woman is in a desolate condition. And it's a period of time in our prophecy that happens after the birth of the man-child immediately. Immediately, she is fled into the wilderness, forced to flee. The same period of time is identified by Paul in Romans 11 with the time period of drought in the period of Elijah when there was no rain upon the earth. In every case, it is a period of extreme badness. Can't think of a good synonym for badness right now, but for happenings that are not providential and not good. But Jesus' birth or the birth of Christ and the church bring blessings. It seems to always be identified with a period of papal supremacy upon the earth. A period of time from 539 AD to 1799. The latter part of which period, 799 to 1799, is even claimed by the church itself, papal church, to be the great millennium in which they ruled with a rod of iron. But then, if that is the case, then who is the man-child and who is Michael? In that case, the man-child's got to become exactly the opposite of what you would expect. It becomes a picture of the great papal system, and the Michael is the one who heads it. The Pope himself, or Satan, depending how you want to look at it, is the one over the affairs of the system. And then who is he throwing out? It becomes very confusing until we remember one basic thing. And I think this one thing clarifies that whole picture. One of the other terms for this great system in the book of 1 John, is Antichrist. You take the word Antichrist, the word anti, as the prefix, has two separate but not opposite thoughts in it. It has the thought of one who is opposed, and that's how we use the term today. You got pros and antis. Those who are for, those who are against. But that is not the primary thought of the word anti. The primary thought of the word anti is one in the place of, as we use it in anti-lutron, a price to correspond, a price in the place of another. We use it in the word antithesis, a thesis replacing another thesis, exactly opposing, directly contrary, counterfeit. Thinking of the word counterfeit, then we can come back to Revelation 12 and perhaps get a different picture. That it is picturing the kingdom of Christ, but not the true kingdom, the counterfeit. And all the roles that are assumed are like a negative image. They are the counterfeit of the true image. They are copying, but exactly the opposite. And so then, Michael here is a counterfeit Michael, not the true Michael. And his angels are counterfeit angels, and the ones he opposes are counterfeit foes, or the true. In this case, it's the pagan forces that he's opposing. So on this counterfeit basis, we can identify this Michael with the adversary and his systems. But if so, why Michael? Why not say Jesus? Why not say Messiah? Why not say the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah? Why pick up the title Michael in this picture? The implication is strong. Because it is the position of Michael that is being counterfeited. That's the counterfeit position he's trying to show. But we have identified Michael all along with natural Israel. How is that counterfeited in the great papal system? In the same way that it's been counterfeited by other systems in more recent times. By taking all of the prophecies that relate to natural Israel and applying them spiritually to themselves. So we are the Israel of God. Our church is Israel. That's where the priesthood comes from. That's where the rituals come from. That's where the robes come from. That's where so many of the sacraments develop from. Extensions of Israel. This is the one who changes the times and seasons to bring itself under these. And so now I am the one who's over Israel. Because Israel has become this church. All others are the non-saved. And that becomes a very elusive and delusive error. So I think Micah was used very advisedly in Revelation 12 to show that counterfeit role of the head of the papal church toward his church as the Israel of God. Our last question, going back to Daniel 12:1. This is by far the most quoted text on Michael. And at that time shall Michael stand up. The great prince was standing for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. When does Michael stand up? A last question. Probably, if we were to ask this in a study meeting, in an audience like I've got today, I would dare say the majority of our hands would go up and we'd say 1874, with the return of Christ. And we would have at ready disposal a half a dozen quotations from the volumes and equal number from the reprints. And these would all be very, very true quotations, because in many places it is treated that way. However, it's interesting that in the fourth volume of Scripture Studies, it is never treated that way. In the fourth volume of Scripture Studies, almost opposite to all other treatment, it is treated in a totally different perspective. And we've given you all but one quotation. The one was so vague that it was not pertinent to the subject. We've given these quotations on your sheet. We're going to read through them rapidly to notice certain things in the fourth volume application of Michael standing up. First one is from the page 3 of the 1912 forward. The scriptures abound with allusions to Armageddon. The prophet Daniel describes it as a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Page 13, 1912 forward. The very thing which they sought to avert by their union federation will be the very thing that they will hasten. Other scriptures tell us that God will be represented by Messiah and that he will be on the side of the masses. At that time shall Michael, the godlike one, Messiah, stand up. He will assume authority. He will take possession of his kingdom in a manner little looked for. Page 414, and we gave you the chapter title here because it's significant to the definitions, the conflict irrepressible. The time of trouble means not a repetition of history, not a submission of masses to the favored few, but a stupendous reversal of history brought about by the new conditions noted, and the statement by the same prophet in the same connection that at that time, and the bold face there is Brother Russell's, not mine, shall Michael stand forth. Page 540. Present-day conditions render each member of the social structure more dependent than ever before. Present-day conditions. Not only for new and increased comforts and luxuries, but also for the very necessities of life. The stoppage of railroad traffic alone would mean starvation within a week in our large cities. The Lord specially declares that the coming trouble will be such as was not since there was a nation. The social system, the earth, the elements, this is page 548, the course of nature cannot be set on fire until the Lord permits the match to be struck. The great decisive battle cannot begin until the great Michael, the captain of our salvation, stands forth and gives the word of command. Even though there will previously be frequent skirmishes all along the lines, and the great captain informs his royal legion, the church, that the catastrophe, though imminent, cannot occur until the king's own, the little flock, the elect, have all been sealed and gathered. Page 579. The great tribulation of the winter time is to be unprecedented. At that time shall Michael, Christ, stand up, assume control. Now, I realize that amongst us, we have different opinions as to the time of trouble, as to its specific application. But I think that regardless of which opinion we hold, this point I'm making is not dependent upon the position we hold regarding the time of trouble. I think we all concede that in Brother Russell's outlook of affairs, the Battle of Armageddon was not a definition for the overall time of trouble, but for the final clash. And in each of these references, he identifies the great time of trouble, not with the skirmishes, 1914 onward, but the battle itself that would finally collapse society, a battle that we think can elsewhere be defined with God fighting for Israel. And he says, at that time, when the church is not only sealed, and again, we have different definitions amongst ourselves of what the sealing is, but sealed and gathered, and we have no difference in definition what the gathering is, that when they're both sealed and gathered, then will Michael stand up. So the point of reconciliation is, does Michael stand up at the return of Christ at his first advent, his second advent, or does Michael stand up when this final battle comes into play? And I'd like to be a good politician and stand here and say both. That we can look at both correctly. that in a general sense, even as we can use the term time of trouble in a general sense, from the time of the Lord's return, he is taking an increasingly active affair in the lives of Israel. Therefore, standing up is not improper to use. But in the specific sense, which is dealt with in the fourth line, that the standing up of Michael specifically relates to the role that will be played by Christ and his church, particularly the Lord as the general of Jehovah, in that great climatic battle, which will bring Israel deliverance when the armies from the north invade, which will be the full Armageddon crash, and which will introduce us into the glorious stage of the kingdom. And that battle, as the fourth line suggests, will not take place until the church has been gathered, as well as sealed, that they're in their final place. So in summary then, Michael is Jesus. Both back in ancient times when he was allowing deliverance of that message to Daniel, and particularly in the future time of the deliverance of Israel. His office is the guardian angel of Israel. There's only one archangel, although the term chief prince may be more frequent. The 21 days of Daniel 10 show us that the answer is withheld for both parts of the double, on both sides of the Passover. The body of Moses in context is again natural Israel, and the role that is played by Christ in standing on their behalf. The name is used in Revelation 12 to show the counterfeit, thus even of that title, by the great adversary. And although he has stood up in a sense, there is a much more specific and greater standing that we anticipate in the final Armageddon clash in which the nations will fall and the great kingdom will be ushered in.
We'd like to thank Brother Carl for his research on this subject matter. And I think we could all appreciate the fact that he always gives us detailed information about the Scriptures, and I think it's easier to understand the Scriptures and to remember them. And Brother Carl Hagensek will lead us in closing prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we do come to thee to express our appreciation that we know through thy word that thou hast all things in control. Thou wilt bring out of this chaos in the world today thy great kingdom, for which we continue to pray, thy kingdom come. We do, Father, ask that you be with us in this meeting today, in our fellowship sessions, and the continued spiritual sessions on the platform, that all may be beneficial and uplifting to the new creature, that all things that we speak may be spoken by thy spirit of love. In Jesus' name, amen.